Our sermon text this morning is the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah. So grab your Bibles. We're going to be looking at the details of this text. So I would encourage you to open your Bible, find it, and look at it as we read and as you hear the word preached. Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, but I will start in verse 10 of chapter 3 to just give us a little bit of context here. This is what it says. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "You do well to be angry for the plant." And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are your words, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so as we come now to them together, submitting ourselves to your words, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would give us understanding. And that through your Holy Spirit, as we understand, you would give us, transform us, so that we might live in obedience to what you have revealed to us, Father. So that we might glorify you, so that we might love you and love one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as human beings, one of the things that we love is justice. We love when someone gets what they deserve. We love when a wicked person gets their comeuppance, so to speak. It's how we're wired. It's because that's how God created us. It's natural. We love when we see that in a movie, when that bad guy who's been so bad the whole time, the hero finally takes him out. It's natural. But we also love when this happens in real life. This past week was the trial of a man named Brian Koberger. Koberger had murdered 4 female college students in cold blood for no apparent reason. For 3 years, he had been proclaiming his innocence and all the trial proceedings and all that. But finally, recently, he switched his plea to guilty so that he can take the death penalty off the table. But on Wednesday, in his sentencing in the courtroom, the families of the victims had the chance to take the podium and to speak to this man who murdered their loved ones. The families, of course, said the things that you would expect. They expressed their grief, their sorrow, things you or I would say in such an unspeakable situation. But then with one of the testimonies, it took a little bit of a different turn. One of the sisters of the victims stood up and just laid into him. She expressed her wish for his death and other things that I cannot repeat here. She expressed how sad she was that the death penalty was taken off the table for him. She expressed how much she hated him and the worthlessness of his life. And when the videos started popping up on the internet, for the most part, the internet cheered her on as brave and as a matter of justice. People loved it. This man who did a horrendous, unspeakable thing was, in some sense, getting what he deserved. And that's true. That's true. His actions were vile. According to biblical law, he deserves to die. He should receive the due punishment for his actions. This is justice. This is good and right. We love when someone gets what they deserve. Unless, of course, that someone is us. You see, when we're the ones on the stand, when we're the ones that are about to receive our sentencing, all of a sudden, we don't like justice so much. We like mercy. We want grace. And that's at the crux of what our text is about this morning. Jonah, a man, a prophet, a servant of God, who loved God's mercy when it was towards him, but loved God's justice when it was towards others, who hated God's mercy when it was towards those who he deemed unworthy of it, and who hated God's justice when it came upon him. A man who wanted to receive grace without extending it towards others. A man whose sinful heart was painfully exposed by the providential agitation and aggravation of his loving Heavenly Father. So that we can look at this text and learn something of the grace and mercy of God and of our own sinfulness, so that we from this text might glimpse something of the very character and being of our Heavenly Father. And that's what we're going to see in this text this morning. As we dig into this story in all its particulars, in all of its literary glory, we're doing that. We're coming to God's Word so that we might see something, a reflection in Jonah of our own sin, and through that, see the grace of God. So, look at Jonah chapter 4. Now, to fully understand our text this week, we really have to understand, I mean, Jonah is just one story. We have to understand the story. The book of Jonah is, and it's a little bit harder to tell this in English, but it is carefully, masterfully constructed. It's a literary masterpiece. And what we have here in chapter 4 is the climax of the book, kind of the ultimate lesson where everything comes to a head. Now, like I said before, Jonah was a prophet of God. God called him to go and preach to the wicked city of Nineveh, the evil city. It's a city full of sinful, violent people, idolaters. Jonah refused and instead tried to escape God. Now, the book of Jonah never tells us why he ran from God until chapter 4. Now, his running wasn't successful. God sends a storm. Jonah's thrown into the sea. Ultimately, he's swallowed by the great fish, by Leviathan. He's taken down into the belly of Sheol, as we talked about in chapter 2, the realm of the dead. The Lord rescues him, brings him back to life. The fish vomits him out onto dry land. And then this time he goes to Nineveh. He prophesies their destruction. That's his message. It's a message of judgment. And then the entire city, from the peasants all the way up to the king, and even the animals, repent. They cast themselves upon the mercy of God. They fast. They pray. And because of that, God Almighty has mercy on them. He does not destroy the city of Nineveh like he promised he would do. At least not yet. And here in chapter 4, we see Jonah's response to God's mercy on the Ninevites, to God withholding his destruction from the Ninevites. Now, again, I'll just kind of put this pebble in your shoe. God does destroy Nineveh later. This is what the book of Nahum is about. So we'll talk about that another time. But for now, God had mercy on the Ninevites. And look at Jonah's response. Anger. Jonah is angry. Now, again, this is clear in English, but the wordplay in the Hebrew is just heightens it even more. Look again at verse 10 in chapter 3. I want to show you some important words here. Look what it says. When God saw what they did, the Ninevites, their repentance, how they turned from their evil, note that word evil, God relented of the disaster. That word disaster is the same word that's used of evil, as evil. Okay? The Hebrew word ra'ah has a wide range of meaning. It can mean evil, it can mean disaster, calamity, destruction. Okay, so there's a wordplay going on. When God saw how they turned from their evil, he relented of the evil he was going to visit upon them. You see the wordplay? Now watch what happens here. In chapter 4, verse 1, our English says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Literally, it reads this. The same Hebrew word is used, that this was evil to Jonah. This was a disaster to Jonah, a great evil, and he burned with anger. Or to look at it a different way, the Ninevites had turned from their evil, so God had relented against the disaster that he was going to bring on them. And because of that, because God had not brought disaster on the Ninevites, that was a disaster to Jonah. That to Jonah was evil. He was angry because he saw this, God's mercy, as unjust. He wasn't upset. He wasn't annoyed. He was furious. This is what made him angry, that God had not destroyed Nineveh, that God had not brought down his justice upon the wicked, sinful Ninevites. And out of his anger, Jonah prays. And in this prayer, we see the true reason that he had ran in the first place. Look at his prayer here, in starting in verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? He's saying, I knew you would do this. This is why I didn't want to come. This is why I ran to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger. And you can almost just hear in his prayer, I think it was probably something like, you're gracious, God, and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Look at his response. Kill me. Just take my life from me. I don't even want to live in a planet where you do these kinds of things, God. You feel his anger in this. The blasphemy of his tone and his words. He had ran from the Lord because he knew God's character. Not because he didn't understand who God was, not because he didn't know what was going to happen, but because he knew exactly what was going to happen. And how did Jonah know? Well, because he had read Exodus 34. Exodus 30, he's basically quoting that here. And Joel says the same thing. Jonah knew that God was gracious. Jonah knew that God was slow to anger. Jonah knew that God was abounding, overflowing in steadfast love. And he hated it. So much so that He's, I don't even want to live anymore. A little dramatic, Jonah. But it shows the height of his anger. But notice something here. And again, the beauty, one of the unique beauties of the minor prophets that we far too often ignore is that we see God's interactions in a unique way. We get a window into how God interacts with us as humans. Look at this. Jonah is blaspheming. Jonah is insulting God's character and judgment. Okay, he's not asking questions. Like Job asks questions. I don't understand God. Habakkuk asks questions. I'm not sure how this all fits together. Jonah is like, you are wrong. This is evil. Jonah is a blasphemer. Unleashing his anger on God through prayer. And how does the Lord deal with him? Does God destroy him? No. Does God put him in his place? Not really. At least not directly. Does God just abandon him and leave him to his sinful folly and foolishness? No. Does God rebuke him with harsh words of judgment? No, although, again, all these things he would be right to do. Though Jonah is sinful, disobedient, blasphemous, and deserves nothing more than God's justice. God doesn't give him justice. God gives him mercy. God, like the loving Heavenly Father he is, does not abandon Jonah. Instead, he probes him with a question. And instead of returning his anger upon him, God exhibits all of the qualities that Jonah says he doesn't like. Grace, mercy, slow to anger, and teaches Jonah a lesson. And in responding this way, God once again gives evidence of his character. Jonah is trying as hard as he can to anger God. Doesn't work. God is slow to anger. Now we're going to circle back to that, but just take a moment to sit with that. Take a moment to sit with that. Think of the sins in your life. Think of the things that you have done. Brothers and sisters, God will not abandon you. You can try to anger God. You won't be successful. Not if your faith is in Christ. Because he is slow to anger. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is abounding in steadfast love for you, his child. You're not going to scare him away. You're not going to provoke him to anger. God will not abandon you. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. This is evident in this text. God is all these things, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, not just when Jonah is obedient, because he really never is here. Not only when Jonah is on the right track. Not only when Jonah is doing his best to be a good prophet. No. God exhibits all of these qualities when Jonah is at his absolute worst. When Jonah is at his absolute most deserving of God's anger and justice. Brothers and sisters, God's mercy and grace is not conditioned upon us. It is not, or it would not be mercy and grace. These things, mercy, grace, slowness to anger, abundance and faithful love, are not things that God chooses to be sometimes. They are descriptions of who he is, his very being. Remember what the Apostle John writes. God is love. God is love. You see, it's hard for us to understand that because we as humans, we're created beings. We sometimes are angry, sometimes this, sometimes this. God never changes. God is not emotional like us. God is constant. God is. He is gracious, merciful, slow to anger. Not sometimes, always. He is always abounding in steadfast love. This is our God, brothers and sisters. This is the God whom we serve. He is worthy of our worship and of our devotion. And so he doesn't abandon Jonah, even though Jonah is deserving of it. But instead, like a good teacher, and you know, I was reflecting on this text and listening and kind of meditating on the way that God speaks and what he says, think about the way that Jesus speaks. It's very similar, which, hello, there's a reason for that. God, like a good teacher, sets a trap for Jonah with some simple questions. Three words in Hebrew. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" In other words, really, Jonah, is it right that you're angry about this? You have a good reason for this? Now, Jonah doesn't answer, right, which is classic Jonah. He just ignores God and leaves, which again shows us that his prayer, he wasn't really looking for anything from God. He was just expressing his anger. He doesn't want to hear from God. He doesn't want to talk with God. He just wanted to yell at God and then leave. He's not really interested in God's answer at this point. So he leaves the city. He goes up onto this hill, probably, and you know, there's different reasons for this. He builds some shade because it's hot, and he waits. Now, what is he doing? Text doesn't say. He's probably waiting to see if God will change his mind and destroy Nineveh. Remember, there had been this 40-day period. He's probably waiting for that to end and see what would happen. He's still angry. He's still self-righteous. He still doesn't want to talk to God. But God won't leave him alone. God now begins to mess with Jonah. And this is what I'm going to call providential agitation. God is going to intentionally just agitate Jonah so that he can provoke him to continue to expose his sinfulness so that he can then shed his grace on it. He's going to poke at him with all of the things that he has at his disposal, the creatures and the elements. Look at what happens. God's going to expose Jonah. Now, the Lord God appointed, that word has been used many times in Jonah, of the great fish and of other things, of the storm. God is sovereign over the creatures of the earth. God is sovereign over plants and all of the elements. That's clear in Jonah. God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. So his booth must have failed or something. Text doesn't say. That it might be a shade over his head. Now look what it says. To save him from his discomfort. That word discomfort is that same word for evil and disaster. Okay, so Jonah is feeling the effects of evil, of disaster. He's uncomfortable. It's hot. God is saving Jonah from disaster. And look at Jonah's response. Jonah gets saved from disaster like the Ninevites. The Ninevites were saved from disaster. Jonah was angry. Jonah gets saved from disaster? Just some hot weather. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Oh, so when Jonah gets the mercy of God, is he angry about it? No, he loves it. He's so happy because he got a little shade when it was a little hot outside. God provides some shade for Jonah, a little relief. He's exceedingly glad. He's rejoicing. This is what makes Jonah happy. Jonah's jumping for joy, and the irony is palpable in the text. Look what happens. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed, there's that word again, appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. Now, again, there's another funny wordplay here. The word for scorching in Hebrew is the same word for angry. So God appoints an angry wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." God puts his mercy on Jonah, just a little bit of mercy from some physical discomfort. Jonah is just out of his mind with happiness. God withdraws his mercy, gives him, again, just a little bit of taste of justice, of his wrath, a hot wind, and Jonah now just, "I just want to die." And so God asks him again, "You do well to be angry for the plant?" Well, God is provoked Jonah to the breaking point. And so he finally answers out of his heat stroke induced state. His guard is down. He just, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. One commentator says that Jonah's response here in Hebrew has the force of an expletive. He's just, I mean, he's doubling down. Just imagine the temerity of this man. Wishing death. Yes, God. I mean, you can just hear the tone. I do well to be angry. He's like a toddler. His anger is so seething that even just a touch of God's justice, he just wants death, and he has fallen into God's trap at this point. Now before we continue on to God's answer, I want to, again, make an observation of how God is working with Jonah here. Because in this story, and really in the whole book of Jonah, we see a picture into how God deals with us and interacts with us as well. And so here's what we can learn from this. Brothers and sisters, God often sanctifies his people through this type of providential agitation. Providential agitation. It's providential, meaning God is bringing circumstances into Jonah's life through the plant, the scorching wind, the storm, the great fish. He's bringing these things into Jonah's life so that Jonah would be provoked, so that Jonah would be agitated, so that his sin would bubble up to the surface and come from his heart out of his mouth. God intentionally upsets Jonah. God intentionally brings physical pain onto Jonah to expose the sin that is in his heart. Not so that God can judge him for it or make fun of him for it or be like, what is your problem, Jonah? But so that God can teach Jonah and pour out his grace on him and by extension teach us about his gracious character. Brothers and sisters, God, as our loving Heavenly Father, deals with us the same way. He will and has put difficult things in your life so that you would be agitated by them, so that the sinful patterns and thoughts that lie deep in the recesses of your heart will float to the surface. This is not pleasurable. This is painful. This is what Hebrews 12 is talking about. And it says that all discipline, all of God's instruction in the moment is painful, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness if we submit ourselves to it. We need this, brothers and sisters, because we are wiser than Jonah in a worldly sense. We're better at masking how we truly are deep down inside. The thing that I love about Jonah, he doesn't care. He's not masking anything. He just lets it out. We're a little more sanctified in the sense that we mask it. This is why we need to be agitated. We need to suffer. We need the pain that comes from this because we're really good at acting loving, acting merciful, acting patient, acting gentle for a time. But often these are surface level. Actions we take because we know they are good and right, but that is not what God is after. God is not just after outwardly making us act like Jesus. God is after our hearts, transforming us by the power of the Holy Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit come out of our hearts. And so these agitations are one of the tools that he uses. One theologian said this, and this is, I've been sitting with this week. How we react is often a better thermometer of our heart than how we act. Think about that for a second. Again, it's easy to act loving, but how we react when people, circumstances, do things that we don't like, that we think are stupid or offensive or whatever it may be, That is the true measure of our heart. That one stings. Our actions come from our head, but our reactions come from our heart. And think about it. These types of agitations, they come in all shapes and sizes. They come as difficult situations, difficult people. These things in your life, these people in your life, are not there to just annoy you. They are there to expose you so that God can make you more like Christ. I mean, think about it. How did you respond the last time someone said something that really bothered you, something that offended you, something you didn't like? Did you respond with love and patience and mercy and grace as God calls you to? Assuming the best of their intentions, as 1 Corinthians 13 says? Or did you respond with anger or avoidance or a harsh word, whether you actually said it or it was just in your heart? Do you see the inconveniences and the difficulties of life as things to complain and moan and grumble about, things to provoke envy in you? Or do you see the difficulties that arise in your life as opportunities to exhibit grace and patience and faith in God's sovereign goodness and control? Brothers and sisters, God, in his kindness, will agitate us for our good. We need these things to come out so that God can change us. So here's my exhortation to you. When these things come in your life, or they're right there right now, do not run from God. Do not be angry about it. Do not complain. Confess, repent, look to your heart. Say, what is this? The fact that I couldn't respond kindly to this person, where is the mercy and grace? What sin am I holding on to that is making this happen? Don't run from God. God's not doing this to show you how stupid you are. He's making you more like Jesus. He's transforming you. And having this frame of mind, this biblically informed frame of mind about the difficulties in life, people and circumstances, if your mindset on life is informed by that, it changes everything. You're prepared for these things to come. And when they come, you can respond well. Think about the example of marriage. Marriage is hard. Marriage is difficult. Why? Pretty simple. Two sinners joined together in covenant relationship, living together, seeing for the first time all of the sins and habits and quirks and patterns that were hidden as they dated. One of my professors in college used to always say, he had like little proverbs that he would write, one of his ones that just stuck with me, he said, "The difference between cute and annoying is time." A lot of truth to that. Now, if you view marriage, right, if your mindset is informed by the world in Disney movies, or I don't know, whatever else, it's God's gift to you to fulfill you, to complete you, to make you happy, then what? Anytime that other person is not doing that for you, you're going to be angry. You're going to take it out on them. You're not going to have much mercy and grace for them. Your expectations are all messed up. You will not be patient. No mercy, no grace. You will react poorly when they fail you, and fail you they will. But if your mindset on marriage is informed by Scripture, and yes, it is to hopefully make you happy, but also it's a gift of God's grace to you and to your spouse to sanctify you, to agitate you, so that your sins will come out, not so that you can then be angry at each other, not so that, again, you can feel stupid, so that God can, in his grace, can deal with them as you confess to each other, repent, as you exhibit toward one another mercy and forgiveness, you each are feeling something of the mercy and forgiveness of God. And because of this mindset, you also expect and know that your spouse's shortfallings and sins will be exposed too. And so when they come out, you're not surprised. But you can exhibit mercy and grace and love. This is true of marriage. It's true of life in the church. It's true of your spouse. It's true of the people in the church, as well as all of life. Our sovereign God, our Father, will use circumstances and people to agitate us so that he can expose the lies, bring them to the surface, so we can see them, so that he can deal with them in his love and in his grace and in his mercy, and so that he can teach us to depend on Christ. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, or 2 Corinthians, he says that we were afflicted to the point of death, so that we might learn dependence on Christ. Now let's look at God's response to Jonah's death wish here. Verse 10, "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" This, if there is a mic drop in the Bible, this is a mic drop, literally, because there's no answer. Jonah has nothing to say, or at least God didn't want us to know what he had to say. You feel the weight of that? The weight? I mean, again, God had just kind of slowly led him into the trap. Jonah had taken the bait, and then he gets in his answer, his lesson. It's kind of paraphrase it. Jonah, God is saying, "All right, Jonah, let's analyze your anger." Notice the mercy of God. Jonah is sinning, okay? Blaspheming God. God doesn't just say, "Stop it, you're sinning. That's bad." He says, "Let's talk about this." He reasons with Jonah. He doesn't have to do that. He's God. So merciful. He says, "Jonah, let's analyze this anger. Okay, so you're concerned about this plant. What did it really mean to you? Your attachment to it, it's not deep. It was here one day and gone the next. It's not like you're the gardener. It's not like you planted the seed. If you feel as badly as you do, I mean, how would you expect a gardener to feel who tended a plant, watched it grow, only to see it wither and die, poor thing?" And the Lord is teaching him this. "Jonah, this is how I feel about Nineveh. Only much more so. All those people, and even the animals, I made them. They bear my image. I was the one, Jonah, who breathed life into them, into their lungs. They may be pagans. They may be outside of the covenant. They may be wicked. But I, as their creator, have every right to be merciful to them if I wish. I have every right to have pity on them. They are my creations." And so the answer is, no, Jonah, you do not be well to be angry about me having mercy on these wicked people. And that's the end of the story. But again, at the end, in God's answer, we see Jonah's problem. This is the sin that has bubbled up to the surface. Jonah loved God's mercy and grace only when it made sense to him and only was directed towards himself. A person, ironically, that he deemed worthy recipient of God's grace. He loved God's justice and wrath and anger and destruction, but only when it was directed at those he deemed as deserving of God's anger and wrath and destruction. Time and time again, God had been merciful to Jonah. Time and time again, God had saved Jonah. And instead of being changed by it, instead of then turning and pitying Nineveh, Jonah hardened his heart. Jonah had received grace, but he had not been transformed by it. Jonah is just like the wicked servant in the parable that we read earlier. He's a Pharisee at heart. God had spared him. But Jonah took no delight in God sparing others. His heart was calloused. And so we can look at the story and we can think, "Jonah, you fool. Why don't you see?" But brothers and sisters, do not be so quick to judge Jonah. For we are often like him. If Jonah had received the mercy of God, How much more have we? We have received an infinite amount of grace in Jesus Christ. An incomprehensible amount of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. We have received salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the promise of eternal life. Every single sinful thought, word, and deed forgiven by the blood of Christ. Filled with his Holy Spirit, we were dead and God made us alive. We deserved none of it. We were Ninevites, Gentiles, outside of the covenant, outside of the promises, with no hope and without God in the world, under the power of Satan, enslaved to our sins. And yet in that state, when we had taken no steps towards God, in that state, he loved us. In that state, he loved us. And he sent his son to die for us so that we might be his. That is the mercy and grace of God that we have received in Jesus Christ. And yet, time and time again, we fail to exhibit that mercy and grace towards one another. We have received mercy. We are not merciful towards everyone. Maybe those we like, but not everyone. We have received unconditional, eternal, divine love. We only love those who are like us, who are easy to love, who we deem worthy of our love. We have received grace and forgiveness for an ocean of sins. And yet we have the temerity to withhold forgiveness from our brothers and sisters for even the slightest offenses. Blasphemy. Horrifying. We get angry with God when in his providence he does not give us the things we think we should have. When things in our life are difficult, rather than go to him in prayer for help, we grumble and complain and doubt his goodness and love towards us. And in our anger, we sin against God and each other. Brothers and sisters, far too often we are like the wicked servant. We are like Jonah, loving the mercy of God only when it's beneficial in our eyes. But what is the solution? I mean, we know that that's stupid. We know that that's wrong. So I could stand up here and tell you, you should feel really guilty. And you should be more merciful. And you should be more loving. I mean, what does Jesus say about that type of love? He says even the pagans love like that. It's not Christian. I could stand up here and tell you don't be like Jonah, and it would be true. You shouldn't be. I shouldn't be. I should be more merciful. I should be more loving. I should be more gracious. So should you. We all know that. But you already knew that. Me standing up here telling you that doesn't do anything. Try harder to be a better Christian is not the answer. Because it's not what changes us. Brothers and sisters, we must, to be a gracious and merciful people, we must be transformed by the grace and mercy of God. We must look to Christ. We must open ourselves up, acknowledge our weakness and dependence and our dependence on Christ and his grace for any hope of transformation. For Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, and in him, we see God, slow to anger, full of grace, full of mercy, abounding in steadfast love, not just to the righteous. He says, I didn't even come for the righteous, but to sinners like you and me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, a sinner, is the cry of faith. The mercy of God, it was talked about in the Old Testament, and it was glimpsed. We see glimpses of God being merciful. But in the New Testament, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we see the face of God's mercy. We see the mercy of God in all of its fullness, in all of its manifestation, as the Son of God hangs upon a Roman cross, bleeding and dying, though he had done nothing worthy of death, giving himself over to death, though he did not deserve it, dying in our place, though he knew that we were his enemies. Brothers and sisters, going deeper into that mystery by the power of the Holy Spirit working in your heart is what will transform you. God poured out his mercy on you, forgave you, loved you. Not when you had gotten your act together. Not when you had cleaned yourself up. Not when you had started to try your hardest, but when you were at your lowest point, steeping in the filth of your sin. And here's the kicker. That's still how God treats us. Brothers and sisters, far too often, we get that and we're like, yeah, and then he saved me, I get that. But now that I'm a Christian, now his love is conditional on how good I am. No. Look at Jonah. He's worse than you. God's love never departs from him. Brothers and sisters, if your faith is in Christ, Romans 8, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus because you did not do anything to earn it. He loved you when you were his enemy. And to the degree that you and I learn to rest in Christ, that's what it means to rest in Christ. You're at peace in his mercy. Though your sins, they are many, you know, because the word of God tells you, his mercy is more. Where sin abounded, grace abounds much more. And as you rehearse that day in and day out, you're reminded, this is what we do every week, this is why we have confession and then assurance of pardon. You're reminded of your sin and your weakness. You're reminded of God's grace and mercy towards you. Grace and mercy will begin to flow out of you. But if you think that God is holding accounts on you of your sin and will treat you with anger and judgment, that's probably why you're treating others with anger and judgment. So be assured of this, brothers and sisters. God has paid for your sins, Acts chapter 20, with his own blood. He has purchased you. None of your sins surprise him. Are they evil? Yes. Are they wicked? Yes. Will they bring consequences in your life? Yes. Will they separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No. He paid for them. You are his child. Rest. Rest, brother and sister. Rest in the grace and mercy of God. Rest in it. And then out of that, live. Out of that, live. I want to end by telling you the story of another courtroom, another sentencing hearing. In 2016, a family of five, much like mine, was driving from Nebraska to Colorado, stopped for a construction zone, and a semi-truck plowed into their van, killing them all, and another man as well. Of course, the truck driver was fine. Entire family gone in the blink of an eye. Truck driver was found guilty, pled guilty on all accounts, felonies, misdemeanors, all this stuff. His life was over. Rightfully so. At the sentencing, the prosecutor and the first responders who had been on the scene after the crash all recommended to the judge and pleaded to the judge for the maximum sentence, the maximum penalty. Nothing wrong with that. It's justice. It's right. But then something unique happened. The parents of the two adults who were killed, so the grandparents on both sides of the children, spoke. Think about it. These people have lost everything because of this man's negligence. And they asked for mercy from the court for the man who is responsible for the death of their children, grandchildren. Listen to what they said. One of the fathers, grandfathers, he said, "I know how much God has forgiven me. How can I not forgive you?" He said, "I am not in the position of authority to extend you mercy, Tony." That was the truck driver's name. He said, "However, I can request mercy for you. I ask the court to give the maximum allowable grace." The judge heard this, and the judge followed the wishes of the family. This man who had killed six people got 2 years of probation. When the family was asked how they could respond like this, they pointed to Christ. And they said this. They said, "We've had people say, well, you must be super Christians." They said, "No, we're just plain people. But we have a super God that has lifted us up." And then they said this. I'll leave you with these three words: forgiveness, mercy, and hope. Brothers and sisters, those are hearts who have seen and believed and rested in the mercy of Jesus Christ. Those are hearts who have received forgiveness from Christ and have been changed by it. They have received mercy, and so they will be merciful. Not super Christians, just ordinary people who understood the grace of God. These are disciples of Jesus, not disciples of Jonah. And brothers and sisters, with our eyes on Christ, resting in his grace, may we go and do likewise. With an honest acknowledgement every day of our sin and our need for grace, may we open up our hearts to give grace and mercy to those around us. And when we fail, which we will, may we run into Christ's open arms to learn once again the beauty of mercy and grace, knowing with full confidence that his grace and mercy for us is unending. Amen. Let's pray.